in order to be in His will. It's impossible to be in the will of God and to be not in conformity with the Word of God. It's just impossible. And right away we know we're heading in the wrong direction if the Word of God explicitly commands us differently. Now, let's turn to John chapter 7, verse 17, and we'll look at our second point that we want to explore regarding the will of God. And I think this is the most important area, though I do think our session tomorrow morning, the first one, is probably the next most important area. But I felt that was a little too heavy to present to you at 20 after 9. Now, I thought it would be much better to present that to you in the morning when you need to be shocked and awakened, and you can face that a little more fresh. But let's look at John 7, verse 17. We have these words. Tremendous words. You know, so often our problem is we really don't take the time to look at the Word of God and really think about what it says. We just don't. And notice these words. If anyone wants to do His will. Well, there's the key. See, if anyone wants to do His will. Obviously, the fact that He said this, that He added this qualification, means that there are some who don't want to do His will. If anyone wants to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak of my own authority. But the point here is this. If anyone wants to do His will, he shall know. You can stop right there. If anyone wants to do His will, he shall know. In other words, God is light. God reveals Himself, reveals His ways, reveals His relationship with us. And if we want to know what His will is for us in our life, He will show us. You know, this is not some great hidden mystery. And sometimes, you know, we express this way. You know, we say, well, I'd like to know what the will of God is in my life, but I just can't seem to figure it out. I can't see. Well, we will see if we keep on willing, if we're sincere, if we really want to know His will, we'll know. We'll know. But there are some considerations in relation to it. And we're going to examine the book of Acts a little bit in this session to show us some points in this area. There's probably not a book in the whole Bible that doesn't show to us, that shows to us, I should say, God in action more than the book of Acts. The book of Acts is a book of action. That's why we call it the Acts. It's a book of action. God is doing things. Doing tremendous things in the book of Acts. Things that had never been done before in the history of mankind. He is establishing His church, the greatest institution to ever be established in this world. There is nothing greater that has ever occurred in mankind next to the death of Christ on the cross. But as far as mankind is concerned, nothing greater ever occurred than when the Church of Christ was established on this earth. And that's what God's doing here in the book of Acts. So the point I'm making is the book of Acts is loaded. It's just full of the will of God, of God's will being carried out. Now, we'll notice if we look at the first chapter, verse 4. The Lord Jesus is assembled together with His disciples. And it's kind of a strange scene, you know. Here is the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead, though the world doesn't know it. You know, he didn't reveal himself to the world after he died and rose again. He didn't tell the world he was risen. As far as the world was concerned, he was dead. Other than the several hundred who were about him in those days between those 40 days from his resurrection to ascension, other than that small group, and compared to the world, it was just a little number. Everybody thought Jesus of Nazareth was dead. But here he stood, assembled together with them, a little group of believers. He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said you have heard from me. Now, the first thing then we learn in regard to the will of God being carried out, and as we say, here in the book of Acts, God was about to do a most magnificent thing. He was going to use a small handful of men to begin this great institution called the church, which would eventually consist of millions and millions of believers from all over the world who would praise and worship the Lord Jesus Christ throughout the endless ages of eternity. He was going to take this little group and begin that work. But the first thing it involved, notice, is waiting. You notice that? He tells them, you wait. You just wait here. Don't do a thing. Just wait. Now, this is the hardest lesson to learn in regard to knowing the will of God. To develop the ability from God to wait. We live in an instant age, don't we? Where everything has to be now. You know, I want it, and I want it now. That is not the way God operates. He never has, he does not now, and he never will operate that way. God operates when he is ready to operate. And in the meantime, we wait. And if we don't, we won't know his will. Joseph, you remember, was given a dream. God in that dream showed his brothers bowing down to him in the form of those sheaths of grain. They bowed. He was given even a second dream, and he saw the stars, and the moon, and the sun. His brothers and his mother and even his father bowing down to him. In other words, God revealed to him that there was a day coming in which his own family would bow their knee to him. The second youngest son, who at that point was nothing more than a messenger boy to carry lunch to his older brothers out on the field caring for the sheep. Now, when did God fulfill that? Was it the next day? Was it the next week? Was it even the next year? No, as far as we can determine, it was probably about 13 years. From the time that Joseph was revealed this dream until his brothers actually came to Egypt and his father and bowed their knee to him. Moses was clearly, it was shown to him, we're not exactly sure how, but it was shown to him that he was to be the deliverer of Israel. And so he concluded there in the courts of Pharaoh that since God had called him to be the deliverer of Israel, he would just go out and get busy and be the deliverer of Israel. And so he went out and he slew an Egyptian, and he had to flee for his life from the land of Egypt, or they would have killed him. Pharaoh would have killed him. 40 years later, God said, okay, now, Moses, I'm ready. 40 years he waited. from the time it was revealed to him that he would deliver his people until he actually became the deliverer. The Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to be studying him, some facets in relation to his life in regard to the will of God, but he came into this world. And one of his reasons for coming, of course we know his basic reason was to die on the cross for our sins. But one of his basic one of the other reasons he came was to teach, to proclaim. He says this over in Isaiah, to proclaim the word of God. And yet for 30 years he worked in a carpenter shop before he ever went out and began proclaiming the word of God. The point is this, that God's never in a hurry. We are, and that's our mistake. If we want to know the will of God, we wait. And that's the first point that we notice here in the book of Acts. And it's a most important point. It's one we must stress, we must emphasize, because we are very impatient. You know, we want things to happen. We want them to happen quickly. And the longer we have to wait, what makes waiting so hard is so many times it seems as if the longer we wait, the less likely it is that it will happen. Wasn't that true with Abraham? You know, he was promised a son. The longer Abraham waited, the less likely it appeared he was going to have a son. And that's what made it so hard. You know, if it had seemed more and more likely as every year went by that he was going to have a son, it would have been much easier to wait. But it reached a point, he waited so long, that it became impossible for him to have a son. Or at least he thought it was impossible. And that's what makes waiting hard. Because as we wait upon the will of God, sometimes it just seems as if while we're waiting, certain events take place, certain things happen, and it seems impossible. So this will never happen. I've been praying about this and praying about it, and it seems less likely now than it did when I first began to pray. Wait. Wait, I say, upon the Lord. For they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Now, notice the second point here. If you go over to the second chapter of Acts, and don't you notice verse 46? They waited. The Holy Spirit did come as God had promised. And so they went out and they preached. And so verse 46 tells us, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Now please note this statement. This is most crucial to the whole development of God's will in the book of Acts. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The Lord did it. The will of God then not only involves waiting, but it involves a resignation to the sovereignty of God. It involves an acknowledgement on our part that if the will of God is going to be done, it's God who will do it. And he will do it by his way, in his time, and according to his power. This is most important. He had said before he ever was raised from the dead, upon this rock, I will build my church. There's his statement. I will build my church. Here we come to Acts 2:47. What's he doing? He's building his church. He's adding to the church daily those who are being saved. It wasn't the brilliance of Peter's sermon. It wasn't even the fanatical evangelism of the people of their day. For certainly We would consider their form of evangelism most fanatical. But yet it wasn't that that caused souls to be added to the church. It was the fact that the Lord added them to the church. You remember over in the book of Esther, if we just turn back to this a minute, we'll come back to Acts, but I would just like to turn to this one verse. This is a fascinating verse in relation to the will of God. I think this is one of the most fascinating verses over in Esther. Perhaps some of you can almost picture the verse I'm going to turn to. Esther chapter 4. We don't turn to Esther too often, so it'll take you a while, but just have patience. It is in there. Just keep looking, and it'll show up. Esther chapter 4. And I want you to notice verse 16. Esther says to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Now, it's pretty obvious in those days, fasting was synonymous to praying. In the Old Testament, they fasted and prayed. You know, this wasn't just going through an act of not eating. It was, and using the word fast, it meant it was going to be prayer day and night. They wouldn't even stop to eat. They were just to pray for her. So she says, fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. So for 3 days, night and day, they would just pray for Esther. My maids and I will fast likewise. We'll pray. We'll not stop to even eat for 3 days and three nights. And then notice what she says. Most magnanimous words. So I will go to the king, which is against the law. You know, a queen has just cannot appear before a king. Not in this particular court in those days. It was sure death. And if I perish, I perish. Now, you notice that this was not fatalism. And you know, I just want to touch on this point. In regard to the will of God, we're not fatalists. Let's be very careful about this. We don't just say, well, whatever will be, will be. You know, the world, the man of the world can be that way. You know, so, well, that's the way the cookie crumbles. It's the way the ball bounces, right? That's life. Whatever will be, will be. Que sera, sera. Right? And that's, you've met people. I always have to admire. Sometimes it's amazing the way some people can just kind of handle the interruptions and the difficulties of life in this way. Just kind of a shrug of the shoulder, you know. Say, well, that's it. That's the way it is. Just got to go on. What can you do about it? But that's not the way the Christian handles the will of God. It's not fatalistic. Because notice, she put prayer first, didn't she? She said, we'll pray 3 days and three nights. Then I'll go to the king. She didn't say, I'm going to the king. You know, whatever happens, that. No, we're going to pray about this first. We're going to really pour our hearts out for 3 days and three nights. And then whatever happens, happens. That's the way it is. That's the way it is. If I perish, I perish. So it's a resignation to the sovereign will of God. God will control the situation if I put it into his hands. And that's what we had here. The Lord added to the church. Nobody else did it. The Lord did. You know, we don't believe in this enough today. We really don't. You know, we really don't believe that God in his sovereignty can overcome any problem if he chooses to do so. And we can leave it there. Now, there's a third point. If you go on to the fourth chapter, things are moving along. Souls are being saved, being added to the church. And then we come to verse 13 of chapter 4. When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. They realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men?" How are we going to stop this? You know, this, here's men trying to stop the sovereign will of God, trying to stop the movement of God. How are we going to control this situation? These men are saying. Well, verse 17 says, so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them. Severely threaten them. That from now on, they speak to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now, I want you to notice what's happening here. God said, you wait, and you'll receive power. They did. And God says, I'll work. I'm going to build this church. And he does. Souls are being saved. But now, they start to run into all kinds of problems with the authorities. They find out that not everybody likes this message. This message, which was so well received there in the steps of the temple at Pentecost, is not being well received in some quarters. And they're starting to threaten them. We come over to the fifth chapter. Let's go to the fifth chapter. Notice in verse 26. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach? Didn't we strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you've filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Then Peter said, now notice this verse in relation to the will of God. We ought to obey God rather than men. Now, the third point in regarding the will of God is that we have to be willing sometimes to pay a price in order to see the will of God carried out in our life. You know, we so often only like the will of God when it brings fair winds. You know, we don't mind doing things for God if it doesn't cost us anything. You know, if doing the will of God means that I'm going to be a very well-liked and popular person and people are going to speak well of me and pat me on the back and say nice things about me, I'm only too glad to do the will of God. That's fine. Sure, God, anytime. You know, you send me around anywhere you want as long as people like it. And so that's great. Boy, this is great. We want to do the will of God. In other words, if it's well received. If it makes us feel good. But as soon as doing the will of God involves paying a price, in other words, I might be disliked if I do the will of God. People might not like me if I do the will of God. That makes it a little harder, doesn't it? Makes it quite a bit harder. And here's one of the keys, you see. The will of God is manifested to those who seek his will. Am I willing to seek his will even if it means I must suffer in doing it? Can I really say I'm willing to do that? That's the challenge. Now, am I willing to pay a price for doing God's will? Jonah wasn't. You didn't want to pay a price. And that could be said of a lot of others. And maybe it could be said of you and I in the age in which we live. Are we willing to pay a price? Well, thank God these disciples were. And there's an interesting verse, if you just keep your fingers here in the book of Acts. By the way, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were willing to pay a price for their faith, weren't they? They were willing to do the will of God at a tremendous cost. There's an interesting verse over in 1 Peter. You might want to mark this down in this third point. It involves paying a price. It involves the courage to suffer doing the will of God. I want you to notice 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Well, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? If it is the will of God to suffer, and sometimes it is the will of God to suffer for doing good, that's the better. That's the better to do. And I just, you know, I want to throw these points out to us. I want to challenge you with this point because I sincerely believe that this is one of the problems with you and I as Christians today in this land in which we live. We're not willing to pay a price for doing the will of God. You know, as long as it brings fair winds, popularity, we're willing to do it. But when it costs us, we shrink. Now, fourthly, if you look at chapter 6 of Acts, verse 3, we read something here too. They decided that they needed to have some men at this point. The church was growing. It was getting larger and larger there in the city of Jerusalem. And as the church grew, it involved various problems, as always happens when things begin to grow. And they needed, verse 3 tells us, 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now notice they say in verse 4, how are you going to go about appointing seven men? We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and so on, and it lists the variety of men that they chose. Now notice there was prayer. They first prayed about the matter, and then they chose. It appears, it doesn't say that God directly signaled out these men. They chose, notice it says. They did the choosing. So that it appears that God gave them the discernment to seek out men full of the Holy Spirit. And we learn then a very important point about the will of God here. It was the will of God to have 7 men. I believe it was the will of God to have these 7 men. But God gave the disciples, the 12, the discernment to choose these 7 men. So the will of God involves discernment. That's what it does. In other words, God gives us the ability to discern what is spiritual and to make spiritual choices if we ask Him to. He will give us the ability to do this. And this is something that so much is needed in the church today. So many times we make unwise decisions because they're really not decisions that demonstrate spiritual discernment. We choose men to do things that aren't spiritually equipped to do them. We choose men and women to do things that aren't really gifted of God to do them. Because we do not pray to God and ask for that spiritual discernment, to discern His will, to be able to determine it and to make proper choices. And we see that evidenced in the church, that they were able to do this. Then, going on to the fifth point, we're saying that the will of God involves waiting, it involves resignation to His sovereignty, it involves the courage to suffer, to pay a price, it involves godly discernment. Now there's a second, a fifth interesting point, and I think this is most interesting as Acts develops. You remember in the eighth verse of chapter 1 of Acts, we have the Great Commission that God gave to the church. Now, this isn't the Great Commission that He gave to His 12 disciples. This is the Great Commission to the church. And the commission was, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Now, obviously, from Acts 1:8, we learn something about the will of God, don't we? Here's God's word, remember, and that's our basis in our first lesson this evening. We want the word of God. Now, what is the word of God? It's God's word that this gospel that's being preached, from which His church is being called out, is going to start in Jerusalem, it's going to be preached there, then it's going to spread out to the province of Judea, of which Jerusalem was but one city, and then it's going to go to the neighboring province of Samaria, which, by the way, the Jews despised, and then it was going to go to all the world. That was God's will. But it wasn't happening. I mean, up to this point, the church was in Jerusalem. And that's as far as it got. And the Christians really weren't moving out. It appears as if they were seeing great blessing there in Jerusalem and in Judea, and they were just rejoicing as to what was happening, and they were seeing God's power and just enjoying one another's company and praying and praising God and meeting together and breaking bread. They were having a great time, but the commission wasn't being fulfilled. Now we come to the first verse of chapter 8. It's just in reverse. Acts 1:8, Acts 8:1. Of course, even though in the original scriptures, we know these numbers weren't there. It's just interesting that 1:8 was fulfilled in 8:1. We just reverse the numbers. And notice what happens, because we learn a very significant thing here in regard to the will of God. Now, Saul was consenting to his death, that is, to Stephen's death. Stephen had just been martyred. You talk about paying a price. He was one of those seven chosen, and they killed him. This was a shocking thing for the church. See a man slain for Christ. They had not experienced much martyrdom yet at this point, but here it was. Now, you had to pay a price. It was possible that you might pay a price with your own blood. Would you be willing to do the will of God if it meant you'd lose your life? Well, that was what it came down to at this point. We're no longer playing any games here. This was a life or death struggle. If I was going to continue to preach the word of God and believe in the gospel of Christ, I might pay it with my life. And Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they, can you kind of picture the scene here? You know, here these people were, they it was just great. Boy, they would meet together, you know, maybe on Wednesday night and Thursday night and who knows how many nights a week, maybe every night of the week. They said, boy, isn't it terrific what God's doing? How many souls did you see saved over there in such and such a street. Oh, we had a street meeting and we had 15 people. Boy, praise the Lord. You know, this is wonderful. How about you guys? You know, we had a fantastic time over in this part of the city and they're just praising the Lord. Boy, everything was just working out, you know, and now they start together and say, you know what? Wow. Something's going wrong here. They've got this guy named Saul and he's out there arresting the Christians and it just appears as if God's just going to wipe out this whole church here in Jerusalem. You know, the devil. It just appears as if the devil's going to wipe us out. We're going to be destroyed. Things have just gone wrong. And can you picture them almost meeting, shaking together? And they said, look, we got to get out of here. We got to get out of this city. You stay in this city and boy, as a Christian, it's not going to be fit to live here. And out they left. They took their clothes and sneaked out at night, took whatever food they had in their house and packed it up and ran for their lives. That's what it says. They were scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. They were scattered.